How about Instagram users in the room? Okay, fewer than Facebook. That's because of the age of this group. I'm just going to say, how about Snapchat? Anybody using Snapchat these days? Okay. And how about TikTok? Oh, my goodness. How many of you have heard of TikTok? Okay. Well, here's a quick little primer on TikTok. TikTok is this social media thing that came out, and it's basically videos. And when it started, it was videos of people doing these corny little dances. You'd kind of do this dance, and then you'd post a picture of you doing the dance with your grandma, or you doing the dance with your soccer team, or you doing your dance while eating cake, or something. People just made these funny little videos, and then, of course, TikTok has evolved over time, and now there's a great variety of kind of videos that you might see on TikTok. But most recently, what I have seen are these new kind of videos, and they're called POV. And I'm just going to say this, I don't have TikTok, I don't really have any social media, but I live with people who do, and my daughters love to entertain me by finding the best things that they have seen. So they have these POV videos. POV stands for point of view. And basically, when you're watching the TikTok video, it'll say point of view, and it'll tell you what the viewer should be looking at, whose point of view you're looking at as you watch this little video. So, for example, I recently saw one that said this, POV, when your child loves Spider-Man and thinks he is Spider-Man. And there's a video of this little boy crouched down like this, ready to send his webs out into the world. I saw, there might be one that says this, POV, when your dad meets his first grandchild, and you see an older man walking into a hospital room and somebody putting a baby into his arms. POV, my mom on Zoom. This is one where you might see a kind of a screenshot of a ceiling or the underside of someone's chin or up their nose. I don't know if you've been on those kind of Zoom calls where someone just doesn't really know how to organize their camera and you just get those funny angles. Or maybe this one, POV, when you live with a teenager and you just see a room where you can't see the carpet or the floor at all because it's covered with junk. These POV videos, some of them are heartwarming and touching. They'll give you a little tear in your eye. Some of them are really funny. Some of them are head scratchers. You go, don't know why you did that. I don't think I understand what you're doing. And some of them are really inspiring. So today, as we are moving on in this letter that Paul has written to the Philippians, POV is going to be the framework for unpacking Paul's words. As we walk through this series about being a work in progress, I think one of the things that God does in us, one of the ways that God's working in us, is to change our point of view, to give us a different way of looking at things. And so in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 30, we're going to look at Paul's point of view as he goes along. So my point of view that I'd love you to have today is actually a Bible. So if you have a Bible in front of you and you want to open the Bible that you brought or the Bible in the pew or your Bible app, like our point of view should be these words, and we'll also let you look at them on the screen. Whatever's comfortable for you, but we're really going to look at this. And we're going to see Paul's point of view, which tends to be something surprising or something that people wouldn't expect. It starts like this, Philippians 1:12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the sisters and brothers have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So this is Paul's point of view on being imprisoned. He is writing this letter from a prison cell somewhere in the ancient world. And he has not been put in jail because he broke a specific Roman law. But as Paul says, he's in custody. He's in jail because of Jesus Christ. See, Paul was going about preaching about Jesus, and it was a problem in many of the places that he visited. He had opponents to himself, and there were opponents to the gospel that worked hard to try to quiet him. So on a number of occasions, Paul was thrown in jail. There were times when he was abused. There were times when he was undermined or actually run out of town because powerful people did not want to hear what he had come to say. So in this part of the letter, he reveals the surprising results of him being put in prison. What you would expect Or the point of view that perhaps a person would expect in the letter would be that if a leader of a movement was thrown into prison, that would have a negative effect on the movement. I mean, if your leader is in prison, who's going to lead? The followers could be afraid of what was happening, and his enemies might have claimed victory. And it wouldn't have been surprising for Paul to write about how awful the conditions are. Hey, I'm here in prison, and it's really bad. I'm here in prison, and I don't know how the word's going to get out if I'm not out there doing it. But instead, he writes about the positive results of his imprisonment. It's this unexpected point of view. He says the gospel is actually advancing, and the other people have been emboldened to preach the gospel. They are preaching with confidence and without fear, even though I'm in prison, and they know that could be a danger for them too. From the point of view of being a follower of Jesus, according to Paul here, nothing is going to stop the gospel from spreading. And being in prison might actually turn out to benefit this movement. He goes on, starting with verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Here's Paul's point of view on other preachers. As it turns out, Paul is not the only one going town to town preaching the gospel about Jesus. There are others doing the same thing. But not everybody has the same motives, says Paul. Some of them tell about Jesus out of goodwill and love, just like Paul says he would. But there are others who preach out of envy and rivalry. They hate Paul, and they're jealous of the impact that he's having, and they're out to try to be better than him. Some of them, he says, preach out of selfish ambition. They are trying to gain something for themselves. They're preaching for money. They're preaching because they hope to gain more power. They're doing it for their own reasons. Some preach insincerely, he said. They don't really care about the people to whom they are preaching or about the message that they preach. And some of them are preaching just to cause trouble for Paul. They're trying to stir things up to put his ministry down. And his perspective, I think, is weird. What we would normally expect is for him, it would be most natural for him, would be him to write about how angry he was or how resentful he was. Or maybe he'd be writing trying to justify himself and tell them, this is why I'm better. This is why I'm better. I'm doing this in a better way, or spreading rumors about the others trying to discredit them. But for Paul's point of view, he says this, who cares? What does it even matter? He said, what is most important is that Christ is preached. By whomever, wherever, and whenever. From Paul's point of view, the more people that hear about Jesus, the better. He can't control the motives or the methods of others who have placed themselves in positions of being representatives of Jesus. And he isn't going to waste his time worrying or fretting or criticizing or working against them. Let the word go out, he says. Let the gospel be preached and let more people come to know Jesus. That's how he sees it. It sounds like what Jesus said to his disciples in the passage from Mark that Corey just read for us. John comes up to Jesus one day and he says, Jesus, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we told them they should stop because he wasn't one of us. This is John's thing. It seems so normal for John. He feels this indignation. Someone's using your name. Hey, we're your friends, Jesus. This is our thing, and they're talking about it, and they're using your name. Isn't that terrible? But then Jesus, as Jesus always does, has a different point of view. Jesus says, don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. It is a radically different point of view from what his disciples then and now would have thought. It is radically different from the ones that maybe were following along with Paul that they would have expected, and clearly different from the point of view that we hear in our world today. I mean, how often do you hear about Christians being critical of each other? Do you ever hear about churches comparing themselves to other churches? How do we measure up next to the church down the street or up the road? churches, I hear people talking in the church about being envious about the success or the popularity or the size of another ministry. You might hear preachers discrediting others who don't agree with them or who don't preach all the same things. Or spending time questioning the methods or the programs of another church. But from Paul's point of view and from Jesus' point of view, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the gospel is preached. What matters is that people hear about the love of Christ and the invitation to a new life. And it is a waste of time to worry about how everyone else is doing it, if they're doing it the way that I would do it or that I think is right. All of that would be time that would be lost from sharing Christ. This perspective is to focus on our own relationship with Christ and how we get to share Jesus with others and let other people do whatever they feel God has called them to do. And then we can assume that God's going to sort it out in the end. Paul goes on in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain. And I will continue with all of your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." That's a lot. It's Paul's point of view about life and death. And from Paul's point of view, death is by far better. He says, to die is gain. If I'm out of this body, I'm there with Jesus. It is far better, he says, to die than to live. And what he wants more than anything is to pass on and to be with Jesus. Paul believes that life on earth has nothing compared to what life beyond will hold. And he's not clinging to his earthly life. He's not begging that God will save him. He knows that every time he's put in prison, he might not get out again. He might lose his life there. And he longs to be with Jesus, and he appears to be happy to die for the cause of sharing Christ with others. It's a strange point of view on death. But his point of view on life is also interesting. It doesn't mean that he thinks that physical life has no meaning. His perspective seems to be that as long as I do live and breathe, well, then I'm going to live and breathe for Christ. But you see this, he has this kind of struggle in his own mind and heart. If given the choice, he said, which he won't be, by the way, God has that choice. But if given the choice between death now and continuing to live, as much as I want to be with Jesus, I would choose to stay with you. I would choose to continue so that more and more people might hear the gospel. He feels compelled to continue what he started. And he's sure at this point, I think, that God's going to keep him around a little bit longer. At this point, he has a sense that I'm going to make it through this one. I'm hoping to come see you again. He wants to be part of this work in progress that God began in Philippi. And finally, this last section of this part, Paul's point of view on suffering. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Jesus not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." This is the point of view that I think might be the most difficult for us to understand. Paul writes about his perspective on suffering here in Philippians, but this view or this perspective is repeated in other letters, and he talks about it in Acts. Paul believes that suffering, and what I mean by that is being persecuted or suffering for the sake of Christ, should be the norm in the life of a follower of Jesus. He thinks suffering is part of the deal. And rather than seeing suffering or struggling or adversity as something to be avoided, Paul almost runs toward it. And rather than seeing that these hardships that he endures are an indication that he's outside of God's will, which might have been someone else's point of view, Paul looks at it as proof that he's doing the right thing. Being in prison doesn't mean that he took a wrong turn and God abandoned him to his enemies, but rather he sees it as solidarity with Jesus. He writes about rejoicing in his sufferings, about wanting to share in Christ's suffering, and he tells the Philippians that they were granted suffering. Granted, like a gift from God, they will be able to suffer. They get to suffer for their faith in Jesus. They get to struggle for the sake of the gospel. And there are two reasons why I think this is hard for us to understand. One is because I think all of us have been raised in a kind of theology or a thought of faith in the Western world. Especially in American Christianity, we have this faith that is focused on celebration always over suffering. We see culturally, and that infiltrates the church, we see suffering as something that should be avoided at all costs, and when suffering comes, we seek the fastest ways to get out of it, to get beyond it. We're quick to provide happy answers to people who are in pain. Maybe you've had that experience, where you share something difficult that you're going through and someone says, well, God works all things for good for those who love him. It's true, but maybe you didn't need to hear it at that point. We're quick to want to move on to the next thing. We don't want to sit in suffering, and we don't want to think that God has anything to do with that. There is so much more to unpack into this kind of theology of celebration, and maybe that's a different Sunday, but that's one of the reasons why this part of the passage is hard for us to understand. And secondly, we don't understand what this part means, to what it means to suffer because of faith, because we're reading somebody else's mail. I said that when we opened up this letter last week. This was written to somebody else, and the suffering that he's specifically talking about is suffering or adversity or pain or struggle because of faith in Jesus. These early Christians in Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae, all these places were people that were at constant risk of being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. They could lose their livelihood, they could lose their lives, they could lose their families, they were at risk. And we don't really in any significant way experience suffering because of our faith. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It doesn't mean that we don't go through pain, but we don't really suffer because of being Christians. We get to worship freely without worrying about breaking the law. We have freedom of speech. We can't be put in prison for preaching the gospel. And we live in a time and a culture that might not be Christian friendly, but for the most part, we get to be who we are and do what we want. And to be honest, I hope it stays that way. I mean, to be really honest, but from Paul's point of view and the evidence of church history to now, even now, the times that the church grows is when the church is getting beat up on. And Paul would say, that's the way it's supposed to be. You get to share in the suffering of Christ. So this is hard to think about, and the best that we can do is acknowledge that this is a work in progress. Even coming to understand some of these words, and that for God to help us have a different point of view. And a story is usually what helps. So Corey read from Genesis 50 before. This is the story of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph had 11 brothers, and his brothers hated Joseph. They plotted against him. They sold him into slavery. They lied to their dad, and then they went on living their lives. Until they got hungry and suddenly found themselves face to face with their brother again. And what they expected out of their brother was for him to act exactly like they would have. They expected that he would hate them, that he would plot against them, that he would take them as slaves or worse, that he would wait until their dad died and then begin to exact his revenge. But they got a brother with a different point of view. They got Joseph who said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Can you even imagine? Joseph's point of view would have blown them away. It blows me away. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. It doesn't mean that Joseph enjoyed being in prison. It doesn't mean he said, boy, it's sure great to be a slave here in Egypt. It doesn't mean that he never thought about revenge, that he wasn't bitter and angry and resentful. And it doesn't mean that what they did was okay. But it means that over time, for those decades that Joseph spent there in Egypt, he was a work in progress, and his point of view changed. His point of view began to be one that saw how God could use something that was truly bad and turn it into something that was good. And then his point of view shaped his actions toward those brothers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "From now on we regard no one," and I would add no thing, "we regard no one and no thing from a worldly point of view." When we come to know Jesus Christ, it means God wants to change how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see God, and how we act in the world. So the question of today, in light of this passage, is how might God be trying to change your point of view, my point of view, our point of view? Because as works in progress, this is one of the ways that God is working on us, trying to change the way that we see things. So maybe, just out of this example of Paul, maybe God wants to change your point of view about how surprising God can be. That when Paul's put in prison and the gospel goes forward, maybe God just wants to change your point of view and to look for being surprised. Maybe God wants to change your or my point of view about other believers and how they do things and how they think. Maybe it's changing our point of view about life and death. Or maybe changing our point of view about suffering. Whatever it is, the list could go on and on about all the ways that God might be trying to move our minds and change our minds and help us to see things the way that God sees them. Maybe it's about priorities or about what church should look like or about people who think or look different from you. Maybe it's about forgiveness or maybe even just about who you are. And as we wrap up today, we're going to sing this song together. And it is a song about a point of view. It claims, "Where I'm a child of God." It's a point of view of saying, this is who I am, and this is how God sees me, and it's a way of going about life. So as we are these works in progress, let us pray together that God would change our point of view in whatever way he wants to. Please join me. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage from Philippians that is, in some ways, hard to understand. Paul seems kind of weird, but he has this point of view that has come from you. And for each of us here today, Lord, you have formed our thoughts. We have changed over time, and there are so many things that you've done in us, but we know that we are still in progress. And for whatever each of us holds today for which you want to change our minds or adjust our point of view, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the world the way that you see it, the vision to see you for who you are, and also the eyes to see ourselves from your point of view. In Jesus' name, amen.